John chapter 20, we're going to read verses 24 through 31 this morning. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Father, thank you for sending Christ. And thank you that we gather as your children this morning, all of us who have trusted in him. And we can sing his praises, for we have life in his name. And we pray that those of us that have that life already might be edified and built up by the teachings of your Son right now, as we look at his words. And those that are here this morning that remain as yet dead in their sins, that they would leave this morning with life in the name of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Not sure if you've ever heard of Christopher Hitchens. Before he passed away, he was one of the new atheists that have been talked about so much in the last 10 years or so, that argued vigorously against the truthfulness of Christianity and for a naturalistic perspective of the world and atheism. Larry Totten, who is a professing believer, became friends with Christopher Hitchens. And in an article, he tells how Christopher Hitchens broke the news to him that he actually had cancer diagnosis. He says this: "Calling him on his cell one day, he sounded like he was flat on his back, breathing heavily. There was desperation in his voice. 'What's wrong?' I asked, anticipating some tragedy. 'Only minutes ago, I was diagnosed with esophageal cancer.' He was almost gasping. I didn't know what to say. No one ever does in such moments, so we resort to meaningless stock phrases like 'I'm sorry.' Instead, I just groaned. I will never forget his response." This is the response of the atheist Christopher Hitchens. "I had plans for the next decade of my life. I think I should cancel them." He asked me to keep the matter private until he could tell his family and make the news public. Hesitatingly, I told him that while I knew that he didn't believe in such things, I would pray for him. And he seemed genuinely moved by the thought. In Christianity Today's article on the death of Christopher Hitchens, they document how he was concerned that he would, quote, "let the infidel king down" on his deathbed by having a deathbed conversion. The article says this: "In a number of interviews during the course of his cancer treatments, he discussed the prospect of a deathbed conversion, and it was clear that he was concerned about that prospect. But he assured interviewers, 'If anything like that ever happened, we can all be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had gotten to his brain. If he confessed faith, then he, the Christopher Hitchens that we all knew, should be counted as already dead." In short, he was preparing a narrative for us just in case. Of course, he was a doubter and an out-and-out atheistic unbeliever of the truth. And as such, he was concerned that everyone knew that that's how he would end, even if they heard something different. And if they heard something different, it was simply because he was out of his right mind. Well, on December 15, 2011, he entered eternity. And unless he submitted to Christ beforehand, he certainly right now believes in the reality of eternal judgment, for he is in it. For all we know, he persisted in his rejection of Christianity. And based on his testimony, he wanted us, even if we thought maybe he had a deathbed conversion, that no way, that couldn't have been him. He was so against the truth. He was a doubter that never became a confessor, as far as we know. Our text this morning tells a story of someone very different. Unlike Christopher Hitchens, Thomas was a doubter. He was a doubter, I'm sorry. But unlike Christopher Hitchens, he was not an atheist. He was not an unbeliever in Christ. He believed in Christ. He was one of his disciples. John 15 tells us, Jesus tells us there, that he was cleansed along with the others. He was one of his. He didn't just yet grasp all the mission of Jesus and all of the cross and resurrection and what that meant. He was a true disciple, a true believer. But it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples eventually realized what was going on and trusted in Christ and who he was and his mission and became new covenant believers. It is true, however, that like Christopher Hitchens, he had his doubts, didn't he? Specifically about what? The resurrection, right? He had his doubts. But unlike, to our knowledge, Christopher Hitchens, this man went from being a doubter in the resurrection to a confessor of Jesus Christ being alive. Doubters of Christ's love and his truth, they love to point out the confusing parts maybe that of the faith or the difficult parts or whatever it would be about the Christianity. But if in fact the resurrection happened, the linchpin of all Christianity, if in fact that happened, then those seeming problems, those seeming difficulties really are put in the right perspective, aren't they? I mean, if Jesus reversed death as he said he would, then any difficulties or misunderstandings we might have about all the truth, that should be put in the right light, subsumed under the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If in fact Jesus was a historical figure who didn't die or did die but didn't rise again, then those difficulties loom large, don't they? But if he is a historical person who fulfilled the prophecies, who did come, who did die as he said he would and did rise again, then the various supposed contradictions and difficulties in God's word are just that. They are supposed and they are not real. You see, the various kindling wood for the fires of doubt are quickly removed from the fires when you realize Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so essential to the Christian faith and so persuasive that it's really unthinkable of ever meeting an unbeliever that says, "I don't believe in Jesus, but I do know he literally rose from the dead." Right? You ever met someone who says that? "I don't trust in Jesus, but I know he actually literally rose from the dead. And, I really believe that, but I just, you know, Christianity is not true." You ever met someone like that? No. Because the resurrection shows everything about Christ and Christianity to be true. If Jesus didn't rise again, then the Bible and Christianity and Jesus are all a farce. But if he did rise again, then we must take it very seriously. And we've been considering this fact that Christ, the one who cried out, "It is finished," on the cross and offered himself up as an atonement for our sins, that very one was truly dead, truly placed in the tomb. But as we've seen the last 2 weeks, he truly rose again. And this gospel has been focusing in specifically on certain individuals. Mary, Magdalene, we've seen, and then his appearance to the 12 disciples. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And now again, now with 12 disciples, including one of the 12 that wasn't there previously, Thomas. But I just want to remind us of the flow of things here. On the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Mary gets up to go to the tomb. And she gets there and she's coming with other women. And when she gets there with the other women, the stone is already open. The tomb is already open. And they enter in, but she runs off before they do. And she goes and talks to Peter and John and says, "They've stolen the body of Christ." Meanwhile, the other women are going into the tomb. They're told by angels that Jesus is alive and go tell the disciples. What do Peter and John do when they hear from Mary Magdalene? They run to see. John gets there first. Peter actually goes in. They both see empty linen cloths. And that tells them that Christ is alive. And we're told that John believed and that Peter was marveled at what he had seen. And so they go away. Meanwhile, the other women actually are approached by Jesus on their way to tell the other disciples, and he reveals himself to them. We're also told that there was a story devised by the religious authorities to explain away the resurrection. that somehow his disciples had stolen his body. He also appeared to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he also appeared to Simon Peter. And we saw last week that he, on Sunday evening, that eventful Lord's Day, that first Lord's Day, he appeared to the 12 disciples in the probably the, what we call the upper room, maybe the same upper room that he had taught them in before. Now I say the 12 because that's just what we call the disciples, isn't it? The 12 disciples. But we all know that one of them's not there for sure. Who's that? Judas. He was a betrayer. And we also know from last week that Thomas wasn't there, right? But we call it the 12 because that's how they're known. In fact, the text here calls it the 12 this morning, even though Judas isn't there. Last week we considered six truths or facts about the first appearance among his disciples in the upper room. He was truly alive and supernaturally among them. The doors had been shut. He appeared to them. He's truly alive and proclaiming something to them. He said, "What be with you? Peace be with you." Truly alive and evidencing his bodily resurrection. And truly alive and rejoiced over. And we also saw truly alive and previewing the mission. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And by that he means that now that he has accomplished his hour and he's about to ascend to heaven, he's going to send the Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, they are going to carry out his ministry in the world. His ministry would continue through his disciples, and that is revealing the Father through the story of redemption in the gospel. He also previewed the mission's empowerment. He symbolically breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Spirit of God," saying that, yes, the Spirit is coming in the future. And he will empower you in this ministry. And then we learned that he's truly alive and previewing the mission's message. And we saw there in verse 23 that it was an authoritative message about the forgiveness of sin. Now, for the last few weeks, as we've moved on in the text in this portion of the gospel, we've had to take a lot of time to look at what happened in between. And we would stop and we would go to other gospels and we'd read there. That happened in between. Even though John doesn't tell us that, that happened in between. Well, that's not the case this morning. This morning, our text from last week to this week is really the narrative that we know of during this time period in Christ, after Christ's resurrection. Our passage this morning spans from Resurrection Sunday until the next Sunday, and it's all about how Jesus transforms a doubter into a confessor of who he truly is. You know, I just want to point out that this text is especially suited well. God can use his word in many ways that we would never imagine, right? But this text is, humanly speaking, especially suited well for someone here this morning that simply doubts the facts of the gospel, has doubts about them, whatever spectrum you are on that. It also is suited well to really edify and encourage God's people to be strongly encouraged of the reality of that Christ is alive. So let's walk through this morning. First thing we want to notice is this: eyewitness testimony about Jesus is doubted. Eyewitness testimony is doubted. Look at verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Eyewitness testimony doubted. Notice how that first verse starts, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." So that takes us back to last week's text, doesn't it? This is talking to us again about that first Lord's Day. "But Thomas, when Jesus came that day, was not with them." Okay, it's telling us about what happened then. Notice he's called Didymus. That means twin. So obviously, Thomas was a twin brother. Or a twin. I had a twin brother or a twin sister, a twin. So when Lazarus was dead and Jesus planned a visit near Jerusalem, if I want to just remind you of a couple other times in this gospel, we've seen Lazarus, Thomas, in relationship to Jesus. If you remember, when Lazarus was dead and Jesus had drawn near to Jerusalem, Thomas was planning to go near Jerusalem. Sometimes people call him a pessimist, right? Jesus says, "We're going to go to Jerusalem." Of course, why would you not want to go near Jerusalem if you're Jesus and his disciples right now? because they're out to kill him, right? Everybody knows that. All right, well, Thomas says this, "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Right? So a lot of times people say, "Oh, he's such a pessimist." Okay, well, I mean, it's kind of commendable, right? He's saying, "Let's go and die with him." He really believes they're going to die. And let me ask you, was it a good possibility they would die if they got near Jerusalem? Yeah. I would call him a realist. He's being realistic. These people wanted to kill him. Christ and his followers, no doubt. Then when Jesus, another time when Jesus was teaching about John himself and him being the only way, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know the way that I am going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" So he was a realist and he was an honest questioner, right? The other disciples no doubt had the same questions, but they didn't ask him, as far as we know. But here in John 20, we see this. He was a doubter. And underneath this point, let's just look at verse 24. Thomas was absent when Jesus originally appeared to the 12. Jesus had appeared and proclaimed peace to the disciples, evidencing his bodily resurrection and previewing the mission, the empowerment and the message. But Thomas was not there. Now, I have to say, it's very tempting at this point to do what a lot of preachers do on this text. So I'm going to do it by telling you it's not the point, okay? It's the Lord's day, and who wasn't there? Thomas wasn't there. Did he miss out? He missed out, right? Is that the point of the text? That's not the point of the text. But it's true, isn't it? If you miss out on the Lord's day, you might miss a lot of things that God has for you. But that is not the point of the text. But I got it in there, even though it's not the point. Very naturally, the other disciples would want to make sure Thomas knew what had happened when he was not there. So what do we find in verse 25? "So the other disciples were saying that to them, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So secondly, here under the first point, the other disciples repeatedly testified to him that Jesus was alive. Why do I say repeatedly? Well, look at verse 25. "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" We're saying to him. In the Greek, that's from a tense that very clearly points to a repetitive reality. So they were repeatedly saying, "We've seen him. He's alive." Now, can you imagine the joy of the other disciples? They've seen the Lord, and they, one of their co-workers that they love and their friends and one of their fellow people that believe in Jesus don't know yet. And they put themselves back in his shoes and they realize how despondent they were and how their world was spinning out of control, that Jesus was dead, and how wonderful it is to know that he's alive now. So they go and they say, "Jesus is alive." And what do they hear? "Unless I see it, see his hand pierced in his side, I will not believe." Now, this is very much like a believer, us as believers today, telling a loved one about the reality of the gospel, isn't it? You go and you say, "He's the most wonderful person. He'll change your life." And they look at you like, "Yeah, what?" Right? Thomas demands something. What does he demand? He demands empirical evidence before he will believe. Look at verse 25. "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" He demands empirical evidence. I mean by empirical, he demands that he actually gets to touch and to examine that Jesus is alive. Here's a key point as we go through this text this morning. It's a key point that I honestly did not understand until I got into this text this morning. Here's the key point we'll see. He was unwilling to accept apostolic or other disciples' testimony that Jesus was alive. He was unwilling. Get that? Keep that in your mind. He was unwilling to accept eyewitness testimony that Jesus was alive. Now, everything in the narrative, both in this gospel and the other gospels that fits into the gaps in this gospel narrative, all happened on the first Lord's Day. So everything we've seen so far all happened on that one first Lord's Day. What a remarkable first Lord's Day. And the last thing we learn about that day is that he demands this evidence, "And I will not believe unless I see it." Now, I just want to point out, we often see that people call Thomas the what? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. But I want to point out something real quick. What did the other disciples see before they believed? Jesus, right? Right? Peter and John saw the empty linens. They saw that. The other disciples saw Him. All right? So He's not that much different. But the point of this all being brought up is the fact that He will not accept it based on eyewitness testimony from others who have seen Christ. I wonder if we have any doubters here this morning. Maybe you're just like Thomas. You don't want to be taken into some kind of a scam. You know, scams are all around us, just like they used to be. But now they're like really close, right? It could be on your phone or your email or whatever. There's just scams everywhere. So depending on how you are, you might be a very, very skeptical person about pretty much everything, right? I often am, when I get an email that says this or that, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably what? Probably is, right? But maybe you approach the Christianity and the claims of the resurrection like that. I don't want to be taken into a scam. I don't want to be spending my life focused on some man-made religion. So you quietly pride yourself in your heart at not falling for it and demanding empirical evidence that Jesus is actually alive. Well, if you're a doubter, just for a moment, let me encourage you to assume that Jesus is actually alive. All right? Just for a moment. What do you think Jesus would do if you're a doubter and He's really alive? What do you think He would do about that? Well, we don't have to wonder what He did with Thomas, do we? He graciously did something then that He does even today in a different way, but He does it as well today. There were many reasons why Thomas should have accepted His co-workers' testimony, right? Did he know these people? Right? Were they genuine followers of Christ? Were they people that actually were despondent before about this? Yes, and now they're different. Why wouldn't he just accept their testimony? Right? Many reasons why he should have accepted it. But he wouldn't. And there are many reasons, therefore, that Jesus had no responsibility to pursue him on this. But did Jesus pursue him? He did. So that's the next point I want to make is this. Jesus pursues the doubter. And I would just say to you this morning, if you are a doubter, Jesus is pursuing you right now. God is sovereign, and you are in this church right now to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may be here for many different reasons, but you're here this morning and you're hearing it, and Jesus is pursuing you with His truth. Jesus pursues doubters. How does He do this with Thomas? First of all, by appearing to the disciples again, but this time with Thomas present. This time with Thomas present. Look at verse 26 of John 20. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see My hands, and reach here your hands and put into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he pursues Thomas as a doubter by appearing to the disciples again, but this time with Thomas there. On what day did He do this? Well, look what it says. Verse 26, after 8 days, or as some translations say, less literally, but the point would be after a week. If you count inclusively, you ever get confused about numbers, right? Counting from one thing, I thought it was this day or that day. It's because you're sometimes struggling with counting the first day you're on or not, right? If you count inclusively 8 days from that Sunday, what day do you come to? Sunday. So this is the next Lord's Day. On Sunday. So you could put it this way, on the Lord's Day. He pursues him as a doubter on the Lord's Day. Now, for 3 straight weeks, we've studied this book and we've seen each week the emphasis on the Lord's Day. Again, chapter 20, verse 1, it was on the first day of week that Mary came. Chapter 20, verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week when the doors were shut, it was on the Lord's Day. The importance of the Lord's Day in the church is because Christ rose again. Now Jesus appears to the disciples again a week later. Now, what else can we learn about when He appeared? Secondly here. still behind locked doors, right? Still behind locked doors. He came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The word shut there means locked. Now, where were they before, a week before? Same place with the doors what? Shut and locked. Where are they a week later? Doors shut and locked. Should sound very familiar to us. And why were they? Well, this text doesn't tell us why, but the last text did, didn't it? It was for fear of the what? Do you remember? The Jews, the religious authorities, they were fearful. So let me ask you, why do you think they're there again? With the doors shut. I think the implication is that they're there again because they're still fearful. So Jesus appeared again and his disciples on his day, the Lord's day, and his disciples were still behind locked doors. And obviously they still needed something from him, right? Something that he proclaimed twice to them the previous time. They still needed it again. So look at verse 26. He appeared in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Still needing peace from Jesus. Before, when Jesus appeared, they were fearful and locked away. Why? Because of the religious authorities. They were also scared when they saw Jesus, thinking he was a spirit. And no doubt they had a uncomfortableness around Jesus because they had all run from him previously. But he said, "Peace be with you." And on the basis of his cross work, he could give them that peace. And now, a week later, he again needs to say to them, "Peace be with you." Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, do you see yourself in them? Okay. How often have you come to church on one Lord's Day and you hear the truth and it so changes your life and your heart and so the next few days you're living courageously by faith, facing things, living for the glory of God, but by the time you get back there the next Sunday, what do you need again? The very same admonition. It's like you didn't even hear it, right? Or reading God's Word one day and the next, you read it in the morning and you hear these wonderful truths, and by the night you're acting as if that isn't even true. God is very gracious, isn't He? How many times have you read passages that speak of the peace that you have with God and from God and yet have anxiety about things? Well, the disciples did too, but Jesus kept coming back, didn't He? And He said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus pursued Thomas the doubter by appearing to the disciples again, but this time with Thomas present. And I want to point out again that he did so supernaturally. The doors were shut and Jesus came. And we took some time last week to talk about that. His resurrected, glorious, glorified body being able to come into the room, physically alive, physically resurrected, but be able to come into the room behind locked doors. How else does Jesus pursue Thomas? Well, secondly here, by granting Thomas's demand for empirical evidence. He said, "I won't believe unless I see and touch," right? So what does Jesus do? He comes to visit them again so that Thomas might see and touch. So Jesus compels him, you could say it this way, to face the evidence, right? Look at verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus compels him to face the evidence. And if you're a doubter here this morning, you and God's sovereignty, God is in control, whether you acknowledge that or not, are here, and Jesus is pursuing you, and He is compelling you to look at the evidence that He is alive. The very thing that Thomas demanded before he would believe, Jesus gave to him that he would see. Now notice as well that Jesus did this omnisciently. As I was reading this text, it became very evident. Think about this. The disciples came to Thomas and said, "Jesus is alive," and they kept telling him, and he said, "Listen, I am not believing until I see it." And we're not told that Jesus was there. Obviously he wasn't there, right? We're not told the other disciples told him that's what he said. But the next time they're together, guess who shows up? Jesus. So the point would be this: Jesus omnisciently came and revealed the evidence to him. You imagine being Thomas? Here you are questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a week later, you're with the disciples. And Jesus suddenly appears. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he immediately turns to you. And he says, "Here, touch me, see." Certainly at that moment, Thomas knew that not only was Jesus alive and he had the evidence of that, but he got even more. He knew that Jesus had known exactly what he was thinking and saying that last week. How did Jesus grant Thomas's demand for empirical evidence? Well, he compelled him to face the evidence, and he also omnisciently confronted him with the evidence. But next, Jesus did so with a rebuke. Look at it, verse 27. And do not, into the verse, after he says to touch and to see, do not be unbelieving but what? But believing. Do not be unbelieving but believing. Now remember, Thomas is the disciple of Jesus who loves Jesus, right? Simply doesn't quite grasp everything yet, just like the other disciples didn't either. He loves Jesus, but either because of an innate trait of his, of skepticism, or because of his deep grief, he could not accept that Jesus was alive without seeing him and touching him. So he gets to see that, and he gets even more. He's confronted with who this Jesus is, that he knows all about him and that he is alive. I wonder if it could be that you have considered the resurrection of Jesus the last few weeks as we've worked through this text. Maybe you've been here and you're a doubter. Maybe others don't know that. Maybe some do know that. In the last few weeks, we've considered the resurrection together, and you've gone away demanding, either stated or unstated, I need to see it. I'm not going to be fooled by this. Well, there certainly is historical evidence and eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus is actually alive, that he died and he rose again. But I wonder if you have actually listened to that. If you've actually listened to that, wanting to hear the truth on that. I wonder if you've actually sensed the reality this last few weeks that Jesus is actually at work in your heart and in your life as you hear the gospel proclaimed. That he knows all about you. Just like Thomas, he doubted, but Christ came and immediately he found out that Christ knew all about him and knew his problems, knew his doubts, and confronted him in that. I wonder if that's you this morning. You've demanded evidence, but as you've been demanding the evidence and you've been listening to the resurrection, you have this sense that God himself is at work in your life and showing you who Christ is and showing you that he's alive. Well, if that's you this morning, I would invite you to do what Jesus is going to say is blessed of all that would do this. That you would simply accept eyewitness testimony that Jesus is truly alive. And you would observe in your own life the same dramatic turnaround as Thomas's. He went from being a doubter to being a confessor. So we've seen eyewitness testimony about Jesus is doubted. Secondly, Jesus pursues the doubter. But next, the doubter becomes the climactic confessor. The climactic confessor. Now apparently, we don't know for sure, but if you look at the text, it seems like there's no room for Thomas to even have touched Jesus at this point. Jesus says, see and touch, and immediately what does he do? The text doesn't say he did. The text just says this. Thomas answered, verse 28, and said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay. Apparently, Thomas didn't need what he thought he needed. Apparently, Thomas needed to be confronted by the sovereign, gracious Lord in his doubt, just like you may need to be this morning. He demanded something, but once Jesus personally confronted him, he knew that Jesus was alive, and all his doubts melted away like snow from a hot sun. What does he say? He's so dismissive of the resurrection, so clear that he would not believe unless he touched Jesus. But now that hardened stance is gone. It's melted away. And he says this, my Lord and my God. Now, if you've been with us in this series, often the disciples will say, or even people that aren't his disciples, will say to Jesus, Lord. And we've had to be careful to understand exactly what they mean by that. At the very least, it means, sir. Okay? Thank you, sir. Or, sir, can I ask you a question? A respectful way to talk to them. But now, when Thomas says, my Lord, is that what he's saying? They could even be saying, master, you're my master. They said that sometimes. But when Thomas sees Jesus alive and is confronted by him, is Thomas just saying, My sir, right? No. My master. No. He's saying my master, but he's saying something even with saying that with much greater content to that. What is he saying? Well, after the resurrection, you hear that one of the favorite ways that Jesus is referred to by the disciples is what? Lord. And by that they mean you are the resurrected, ascended Lord of glory. You're the one that reversed death. Jesus is Lord over death. And if that's the case, then certainly He is Lord over life, isn't He? The resurrection proclaims Jesus Lord over death and therefore Lord over life. And from here on, when Jesus is called Lord by the disciples, they are saying He is the resurrected Lord over all. Thomas is saying, "You are my absolute master and the master of all things." Now, we know that he means that because look at the next phrase. Thomas says, "My Lord and my what? My God." Now, if you're a child of God, you have been used to this and you believe this. But that in the flow of the narrative of the Gospels at this time period and the understanding of the disciples, this is huge. Okay? He doesn't just say, "My Lord and the Son of God." Okay? People had actually confessed that He was the Son of God, but did not fully understand what that meant. But now He says, straight on, "You are my Lord and my God." He went from being a doubter that Jesus was alive to confessing that Jesus was God. Now, how shocking is that for a Jewish man who believes in how many gods? One God, to say, "Jesus, who's in the form of a man, you are God." How shocking is that? That's astounding, right? But he did. You'll notice at this point that Thomas, the doubter, became a climactic. I put the point this way. He became the climactic confessor. Why do I say climactic? I'm saying that because this text tells us what actually happened, but it's telling us in the flow of a gospel that's selected certain truths, historical truths, to make points. Right? And this whole gospel, of all the gospels that really proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, God Himself, what gospel is that one that does that? It's this one, right? Right, so this whole gospel has been focused on that, and now you get to the end of the gospel, and you've got this guy that used to doubt he was even alive, and now he's saying, "My Lord and my God." It's really a climactic confession. Turn back to John chapter 1. You'll remember, as we started many months ago in John, verses 1 through 18 is really the introduction to the whole gospel. And it just focuses in on the person of Christ and many of the major themes. In fact, all of the major themes of the gospel show up in those first 18 verses. But look at the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word." And who's the Word? How do you know that? Just because you've been told that? Right? Well, look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh." Very clearly, this is talking about Jesus and His incarnation. So back to verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God." Right? So right from the beginning of this gospel, it's emphasizing that Jesus is in fact with God, but actually God. So there's one God, but there are persons within the Godhead. Turn to John chapter 5. So you have this introduction. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then between that introduction and the end of the gospel, you have mounting evidence that Jesus is in fact God. So what I want to do is go back and zero in on some of those statements in Scripture in this gospel. As we turn back to them, you're going to remember them if you've been with us, but I want to zero in on them now. And I want to zero in on them in this regard. If you're a doubter, I want you to just look at these claims of Jesus. This is what Jesus said about Himself. And just for a moment, you assume that Jesus is actually alive. Okay? And look at what He said about Himself. And then ask yourself, if Jesus is actually alive, is this true? Okay? You're a child of God. You don't have to assume it. You know it. Jesus is alive. So you face these facts that way. That this is Jesus before His death and resurrection, But after his resurrection, you go back and you look at his claims and you say, do you agree with this? Of course you do if you're a child of God, but really let your soul face the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Look at John chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Okay, so whatever the Father does, who does it? The Son. And he does it in like manner. Okay? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So the Son only does what the Father shows him. And how much does the Father show him? Everything he does. And how does the Son do what the Father shows everything he does? He does everything exactly like his Father. Now that is a remarkable claim of oneness with the Father. Now keep going. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So he has all judgment, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What a remarkable statement about Christ. If someone does not honor Jesus as they honor God, they do not have spiritual life, and they do not honor the one who sent him, God the Father. Turn to John chapter 8. Again, these are familiar things as we've been going through this gospel, but just face them as a person who said this about himself and then he rose again from the dead. Look at chapter 8, verse 56. Your father, he says to the religious objectors, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Okay, what a statement. So Abraham rejoiced to see whose day? Christ's day. Jesus' day. And he saw it and was glad. So, hey, just want to let you know that the guy that you're really thankful for and you put a lot of stock in, Abraham, he actually is really glad to see my day coming. My day. What do they say? They get it. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, special name of God, I am. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. I'm Yahweh, he's saying. Okay, that's a pretty amazing claim by a guy, isn't it? A human man. Is he human? Fully human, but obviously, if he rose again and he has said this who he is fully God. He is the I am. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 30. We won't dip into all the context, but basically Jesus is saying, listen, you're totally secure if you believe in me. You're in my hands and you're in my Father's hands who's greater than me. No one can take them out of my Father's hands. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. How blasphemous would it be if you met someone that said, I and God are one, like nobody else. But Jesus rose again from the dead. So this gospel starts off by declaring that Jesus was with God and was God. And then there's mounting testimony that this is who he is, and he himself says who he is. And now we come to a climactic confession. Someone that wasn't there on the previous Sunday night, one of his own disciples, doubted him, doubted his resurrection. But Jesus reveals himself to him, and that disciple turns from a doubter into a confessor and says, my Lord, and remarkable, he says to a man in front of him, my God. Why? Because he rose again from the dead as he said he would. The God-man, the very unique Son of God. Now, how would Jesus respond to this? Sometimes it's doubted that Jesus actually claimed to be who? Liberals, liberal biblical scholars, and there are liberal biblical scholars. They know the Bible inside and out, but they don't believe in Christ. All right? They'll try to say, even though it's very clear he did, that Jesus never claimed to be God. All right? All right, let's test that. The best way to refute that is when you look at John 8, when Jesus says, I am, very clearly, who knew he was claiming to be God? The religious authorities. Because what did they do as soon as he said that? They tried to stone him because they viewed him as blasphemy. Now, on the opposite side of that, this morning, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, if Jesus isn't God, what is Jesus' moral responsibility at this moment? If someone came up to you or to me and said, my God, about you, what would be your moral responsibility right then and there? To contradict it in flat terms. Don't you ever speak about me that way. That is blasphemy. Right? Does Jesus do that? No, look what he does. He says, my Lord and my God, Jesus answered him, because you have seen me, have you believed? What does Jesus assume? He assumes and says very clearly that Thomas is right. Because you've seen me, you believe? Not only that he's resurrected, but that he's God. Your Lord and my Lord and my God, he says. Jesus says, because you've seen me, have you believed? So very clearly, Jesus is not contradicting what Thomas said. Because he is the very unique Son of God, one with the Father, with God and God himself. So we've seen eyewitness testimony about Jesus is doubted. Jesus pursues the doubter. The doubter becomes the climactic confessor. Next, Christ's blessing for those who accept apostolic testimony of his resurrection. Now, I say apostolic because of the rest of Scripture. But the point would be this. Those who accept testimony, eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Jesus questions Thomas so he can set up the pronouncement of blessing for certain people. Now let me ask you this. Look at this verse. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Is Jesus saying that he didn't actually have true faith because he saw and believed? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Maybe unfair how I phrased it. Listen, is Jesus saying, well, that's a really bad confession you just made? No, right? Did Thomas believe? He believed, right? And we need to recognize that as far as we know, the other disciples believed the very same way they saw Jesus. Okay? So Jesus isn't saying, well, you shouldn't believe that way. Right? But we are told that Thomas would not accept eyewitness testimony that Jesus was alive from the other disciples, right? And by the way, the other disciples struggled with that too. The women came and told them, and they thought that their words appeared to be nonsense and would not believe them. So they didn't accept testimony either, did they? They had to see. His testimony, he believed, and it was in many ways the climactic confession of this whole gospel. But Jesus wants to make a point about how generations after them will have to believe. The whole point is this. The way people believe today isn't that Jesus appears behind locked doors so you believe in him, right? Okay, the whole implication is that. The whole point would be this. The way you believe is the way Thomas could have and should have believed initially. Through eyewitness what? Testimony. This text is highlighting the importance of eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and believing in him through that testimony. So you say, well, then we're really in trouble. We don't have any eyewitness testimonies. Do we? Do we have any eyewitness testimonies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We absolutely do in God's Word. So look what he's saying here. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they that did not see and yet believe. Who is that? Every single child of God today. Believe without actually seeing Christ, but we believe based on eyewitness testimony through the words of Christ. He's saying, blessed are those who simply take the word as it stands, that I am alive. Now, I want to really guard this for a moment. Jesus is not saying that it's virtuous to have faith that has no basis in reality. Okay? He's not saying, Thomas, boy, you know, your faith would be so much better if you actually had no reason to believe. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Jesus is not saying blind belief is therapeutic in and of itself, so whether it's true or not doesn't matter, just believe. Jesus is not exalting a kind of unreasonable faith. He's not saying, believe in me, and if you do without any reason at all, then you're really blessed. He's not saying that. He's not saying, come on, just take a blind leap of faith and you'll be blessed. No, he is saying, blessed are those who hear the testimony of those who saw the resurrected Lord and why he came and simply believe. Brothers and sisters, your faith is not a blind leap of faith into the darkness. You believe in Christ, who is a historical man who came to this earth and had historical people see what he did. And this was written down that you might believe in him, that he actually died for you and that he rose again. Jesus proclaims blessings like this. You remember when the centurion asked Jesus to just speak the word so that his servant would be healed? You remember that? What did Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Why? Because he would simply take Jesus at his word. And that is what the call is to do today, to take the testimony about Christ at face value. Take the word of God as it stands. Now, why is this important? Well, after Christ ascended back to heaven, after he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? The Bible assumes that he appeared to how many more people after that? Okay, after Paul on the road to Damascus. Nobody, right? After Paul. Paul, there was a revelation. Paul, we saw revelation. He had revelations of Christ in 2 Corinthians. But after Paul, the Bible doesn't assume anybody saw Christ. In fact, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 says this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. All right. So the Bible assumes that how do people come to know him after the apostles? Through the proclamation of their eyewitness testimony and the gospel. Jesus knew that this confrontation would be put down in Scripture. And he knew that when this was read or preached, it would be read or preached by people who are dead in their sins and desperately need him to be their Savior. And the only way that they could come to know him as their Savior, if they simply accepted his word, the testimony that he is, in fact, alive. In conclusion this morning, very quickly, we're going to look at the last two verses. We've actually looked at these at the very beginning of our series. They are the summary of this gospel. So let's just ask this question. Here's the climactic confession. Now ask this question. Why was this gospel written? Well, it was to turn doubting unbelievers into what? Believers. The only way that you're going to succeed in understanding this gospel that's here is if you come to grips with why it was written. Look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why was it written? It was written that all of us might be believers. What was the method? Well, the method was certain select signs performed by Jesus. Select signs. Look what it says. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did many, many miracles or signs, but some of them are recorded here. What's a sign? It's a miracle, but it's like any sign on the road. The sign is not about the sign. It's about the destination, right? Jesus performed signs about a destination, and that is him, who he is and who they should believe him to be. So he changed water to wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the paralytic. He fed 5,000 and more than that, actually, out of very little food. He walked on water. He healed the blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. At the end of the book, he has this miraculous catch. But the biggest sign is that he rose again from the dead. What's the purpose of this gospel according to John? Well, it's faith in Jesus. But these have been written, verse 31, so that you may believe. That's the purpose. What do you need to believe? That he is the Christ. That he is the anointed one of God. That he came in fulfillment of the prophecies. He came that he might lay his life down for you and rise again. It was written that you would recognize that Jesus is that Messiah that was prophesied again and again in the Old Testament. So let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Secondly, that you might believe Him as the Son of God. Now, their kings in the line of David were actually considered sons of God, according to the Davidic covenant, okay, in a very different way. But is the Gospel of John saying Jesus is the Son of God? Well, he's a king in the Davidic line, but he is the Son of God. He's the unique Son of God, the only Son of God, one with the Father. So here's a defining question, right? Maybe you've been asking questions, you've been interested, you're not sure what you believe yet. Here's a question. This is really central. Can you say Jesus is God? Can you say Jesus is God? That you must believe and trust in Christ as the God-man if you are to know Him. The perfect God-man who came to save you from your sins. Someone who does not accept Jesus as God does not know Jesus as their Savior. The Bible is clear about that. What's the result? What's the intended result of this whole gospel? Look at verse 31. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. The whole point is that you might pass from death unto life. When I ask you, have you trusted in Christ? Is He your only hope? Do you confess Him as God? Have you trusted in Him alone for your salvation? Now, it's interesting, in closing, I just want to point out that one of the evidences that the resurrection is true is a lot of different evidences, but one is this. If you were concocting a story, a kind of sham, would you take one of the 11 true disciples and show him to be a doubter after Jesus rose again from the dead? All right, and then confesses that He's God. Would you do that? Okay. There's a lot of other evidence too. And over the years, various people have examined the evidence of the resurrection and found it compelling. I just want to end with two examples. One is Simon Greenleaf. He was the founder of Harvard Law School. And he wrote Treatise on the Law of Evidence, written in 1842. It's still considered, I'm told, one of the greatest single authorities of evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. He was actually an atheist up until the point his students challenged him to look at the evidence of the resurrection and deal with it according to his understanding of the laws of evidence. And as a result of that, guess what happened? He trusted in Christ. And this is what he said, as he wrote a book later called The Testimony of the Evangelist. This is what he said about the evangelist, that is, the four gospel writers. Let the gospel's testimony be sifted, as it were, given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. In other words, he's saying, if you would take the disciple, the writer of the Gospels, into the courtroom, it's very clear that their testimony is true, according to the evidence. Sir Lionel Lookhoo, I don't know if I'm saying that right, was a British lawyer in the 1900s, and he's listed in the Guinness World Book of Records as the most successful lawyer, as he succeeded in getting 245 successive murder charges acquitted during his career. He said this in a booklet entitled The Question Answered, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? He says this quote, I humbly add I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. All right, so in conclusion here this morning, I want to just tell you my hope for your trusting in Christ, if you're a doubter, is not that those testimonies that I just gave would turn you into a confessor. They're pretty compelling. My hope is actually that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. My hope is that God would take His word as He has said, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, that as you've heard the gospel here, that your heart is turned to Christ in faith, You've looked at the evidence, yes, but you are willing to submit yourself to God as your Maker and turn from your sin and trust in Christ. My hope is that you would trust in Christ this morning. And I can assure you on the authority of God's Word that if you will trust in Him, your sins will be forgiven. And God's will of desire is that every single person here this morning that's a doubter would cease to be a doubter and become, just like Thomas, a confessor that Jesus is Lord and God. Father, I pray that You would draw sinners unto Yourself. And I pray that You would cause those of us who You have graciously and undeservedly saved, that You would cause us to delight in Christ more, that we would live our lives as He is truly the Lord. He is our Lord and He is our God. He is Your Son that You have ordained would be honored just as You are honored. We bow and worship to Him this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.